Morning, everybody. Great to see everybody after a week off. For now, we should be good straight through Pesach. So just assume, even if there's no email, no text, there is shiur straight through Pesach. I want to go a little bit out of order because probably one of the most famous ideas that Rav Salvi ever shared is on Na'aseh V'Nishma. Very important. Na'aseh V'Nishma is all the way at the end of the parsha, even though it's funny. If you would ask somebody what parsha Na'aseh V'Nishma is, and they'll all think it's Yisro. That's what you all think. The gut instinctive answer is Yisro. But it actually happens way after the whole parsha Mishpatim, at the very end of parsha Mishpatim. That's when you have Na'aseh V'Nishma. There is a machlokus in the Rishonim, whether or not that parsha at the very end of Mishpatim, was that really in order? Is that the way it happened? In the Torah, the Ramban generally assumes that everything in the Chumash happens in order. And it happens in order. The Ramban thinks that happened after Hashem told all the Mishpatim at the very end. So then they had this whole ceremony, this post Matan Torah ceremony, and they all said Na'aseh V'Nishma. That's the Ramban's take. Rashi says, no, it really happened beforehand. It's just out of order. But that's not where Rav Salvechik focuses on, at least not in this piece. So on the sheet, you could find it a little bit at the very end of the sheet, because it's the very end of the parsha. The sheet goes in order of the parsha. So it's the second to the last piece here. Kol Asher Dibar Hashem Na'aseh V'Nishma. So obviously, in Rav Salvechik, his point of departure for this idea is that Na'aseh means I'll do it. I'm going to do it. Like the Vart that I spoke about last week, for those who listened on the WhatsApp, I gave a very brief WhatsApp from L.A. Erev Shabbos because I was very pressed for time. So Na'aseh means I'm going to do it. Like at Har Sinai, Klaisel just said, we don't care the details. Just whatever it is, we're in. And Nishma means, you know, we'll analyze things carefully. And certainly in Yiddishkeit, we're not supposed to just act without thinking. That's Rav Salvechik's point of departure. Why was Na'aseh V'Nishma such a great thing? The Gemara in Masechta Shabbos, which I have quoted for you over here, says as follows. Rav Elazar Omer, B'shah Shikdim Klai Yisrael Na'aseh V'Nishma, when the Jewish people put Na'aseh before Nishma, Yotza Sabas Kol V'Ka'amra, Mi Gila Razeh L'Bana Hashem, Alachi Asharas V'Shtam Shimba. Who revealed, Baskol came out and said, who revealed this secret to my sons that the angels, the Malachi Ashares, they understand this idea of Na'aseh V'Nishma. An angel is someone who has no Yetzirah. He instinctively runs to do the Ratzon HaBorei. He instinctively runs. He doesn't have to think. He doesn't have to think, should I do this or should I not do this? So, that's an angel. But the question is that giving priority to Na'aseh over Nishma meant, Rav Salvechik writes, that the Klal Yisrael pledged their absolute unconditional commitment even before they were informed of the content of the Torah or understood the meaning of its commandments. They accepted upon themselves a demanding national destiny for themselves and for their future generations, for all of us, without deliberation and without subjecting the proposition to critical evaluation. Good morning, Herbie. Such unqualified, undiscriminating commitment would seem rash and unwise in other spheres of life. What motivated their unanimous and unhesitating response? If man's thinking capacity constitutes his uniqueness, his singularity, how can Hashem ask men to commit himself to precepts of which the rationality of many of them elude him? There are many chukim. There's much about Yiddishkeit that we don't understand. We're asked, here we are, thinking beings, the pinnacle of creation, asked to accept things that don't make sense, that we don't understand, and some of which actually conflict with his reason. Why would the angels in heaven salute the Na'aseh V'Nishma response of Klal Yisrael, which in effect negated the rational element that is the basis of man's divine image? In a word, why is Na'aseh V'Nishma such a great thing? We all make a big deal of Klal Yisrael said Na'aseh V'Nishma. It's against what we would believe in. You're supposed to think things through. We're human beings. We're supposed to understand things. We're not just supposed to go blindly into things. So Salvechik on this issue waxes Kabbalistic, which is not usually his his derech at all. Doesn't usually go after the Kabbalah. But you know that that I shouldn't say he went. He uses terms that are familiar in the Kabbalistic world, not as familiar outside of it. Everybody knows that when Rav Soloveitchik was a youngster, he was 10 or 12 years old, he used to learn with the Chabad Melamed, the famous Sistori. So that's any Kabbalah that he was exposed to was when he was a young kid. He didn't really make a habit of studying the Kabbalah too much later on. He was much more from the Litvish Brisker tradition, which is, if anything, at odds with the more mystical Kabbalistic tradition. But here, for some reason, he uses an idea. But I'm going to translate it for you into non-Kabbalistic terms, just in case anybody's scared of stuff like that. So,
what about those of us that aren't scared?
Okay, so we'll say both. We know I make peace with everybody. He says like this: man's pragmatic intellect, which weighs pros and cons, is actually of secondary nature of man's personality. It's what the Kabbalists called ratzon tachton, the lower practical will. The masters of Kabbalah taught that it is not man's rationality, but his ratzon elyon, his higher will, which constitutes the singular endowment that distinguishes him from the rest of creation. This will makes decisions without consulting the intellect. It is in this center of the spiritual personality. It is in the center of the spiritual personality and constitutes man's real true identity. The major decisions of man's life are made spontaneously and suddenly in response to a deep rooted feeling and a command from within, and are not necessarily dictated by external considerations or conditions, not necessarily affected by pragmatic considerations. They derive from intuition, from intuitive affirmations which suddenly light up from within a person. Decisions of faith, marriage. When you decide who you're marrying, so of course you're going to weigh all the pros and cons. You're going to weigh them and say, well, you know, does this fit that? At the end of the day, sort of Soloveitchik, there's a certain instinct that you have, a certain feeling, a certain meeting of the minds, a certain, like, something takes over you. It's not necessarily rational. It's not always rational, those feelings. Choice of profession, solutions to financial problems, acts of military genius. He says, in the heat of battle, you could have gone to the best military academies, West Point, and this and that, the other thing. At the end of the day, the great generals in battle are the ones who could just feel what to do. They had an instinct of what the right thing is to do. It wasn't necessarily based on what's rationally what you would say would make the most sense, the greatest generals. And most pivotal resolutions in life are reached intuitively, without addressing any inquiries to the intellect. We are suddenly struck by an incisive insight and with a sense of direction. Later on, the practical intellect is called upon to justify the decision, to remove inconsistencies, and to plan implementation. But the core decision was an instinct, or what Herbie would say, emotional. Okay. In fact, only second and third level decisions which govern most situations are reached after long consultations. The intellect is inherently wary, slow-moving, computing in terms of loss and profit. To decide by reason is essentially to balance credits and debits, to weigh alternatives, and to measure consequences. The ratzon elyon, however, is intuitive, dynamic, aggressive, and passionate. Decisions which are radical in nature, revolutionary, and decisive are extensions of this ratzon elyon, which can change the direction of one's life. This will transcends man's intelligence and in most cases points towards a more exalted ideal. There are thus two wills, the ratzon elyon, the unmotivated will which derives from unknowable inner promptings, and the ratzon tachton, the will which is pragmatically motivated by reason or practical considerations. These two ritzonos merge into an absolute perfect unity, the Kabbalists say, only in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Within him there are no conflicts. However, Hashem gave man two ritzonos, one of which is intelligible and the other unintelligible. These two are often in conflict. They collide and clash, and man must choose the one which he identifies. Should man be true to his inner light, or should he respond to practical considerations? This is the dilemma which confronts us every day. When motivated by the Ratzon Tachton, man lives in a utilitarian, pragmatic world. He does only that with that is which to his practical benefit. The mundane, drab, plodding Ratzon Tachton will only take the safe path and ends in mediocrity. It is guided by cold facts and takes no chances. It lacks elevating vision and the capacity to venture forth boldly. If man aspires to greatness, he must identify with his Ratzon Elyon. To give precedence to the Ratzon Elyon does not imply disparagement of the intellect. Indeed, obviously, in the Chumash, we're bidden to use our minds in order to achieve dominion over nature and, in effect, to combat disease and poverty. He speaks about that later. We'll see if we get to it. The Gemara employs logical analysis in its deliberations. The Gemara is all about logic, searching for underlying principles and applying them to diverse situations. The intellectual emphasis has always been a distinctive characteristic of Jewish life. However, this intellect must acknowledge its limitations. It is subservient to perceptions of faith. The intellect classifies and applies basic truths which the Ratzon Elyon affirms. The goals of life emanate from within, while the intellect removes inconsistencies, plans implementation, and formulates logical justification. Without the Ratzon Elyon, the Jew cannot sustain his commitments to the demanding discipline of mitzvah observance and the unshakable faith in our people's furniture, in our people's future. He says, you know, if everything was just up to logic, you know, we probably would have given up a long time ago. If it was all based on everything being rational and everything that makes sense, and we've seen a lot of things that don't make sense, and a lot of people in life see a lot of things that don't make sense. There's a beautiful story. I don't know if we're going to get to everything, but
I think me coming in this week and seeing that if you don't say that it's part of the education of our children, and seeing coming into this base literature, coming into a place that we are ingrained with certain doctrinations that will help us make those proper decisions. And if we don't educate our children at a young age, and if we don't start out with the groundwork and work
that's
at a
right.
higher level,
I agree. I agree with that. And a lot of a person's faith he gets when he's very young. That's true. A lot of that happens when you're young, and we ingrain the kids in it. He has this, But I want to just add a few points to this from writings of Rav Soloveitchik elsewhere. You know, just again, here he just gives you like a snippet. But basically, you know, what he's saying over here is that at Mamad Har Sinai, Klal Yisrael, upon hearing the Rabbon Shalom speak, and upon the whole sound and light show of Mamad Har Sinai, it was such a compelling endeavor. It was such a moving and inspiring event that they just naturally said, "This is true. This is truth." They experienced something that they knew was true. It wasn't necessarily a rational, logical kind of experience. It was something that they just intuitively knew it to be true. The Meshech Chachma has such a beautiful pshat on Kaf Aleim Har Kigigas. I said over even on the WhatsApp last week, or maybe I said I was going to wait for this week. But it says on the pasuk of Vayisiatzu B'tachtis Taharos, so the Medrash very famously said that God uprooted the mountain, held it over their heads, and said, "If you accept the Torah, great. If not, Shamtei Kurasim." So everybody asked the Kasha, "What do you mean?" They said Nasa V'Nishma. Everyone makes a big deal of Nasa V'Nishma. Yeah, if I had a mountain over my head, I'd also say Nasa V'Nishma. What's such a great idea of Nasa V'Nishma? So listen to the Meshech Chachma's wonderful explanation. He says, the Medrash, you know, all Medrashim are supposed to be taken seriously, not necessarily literally. Every Medrash, you know, it says that this person was like, you know, 20 miles tall. You don't have to take every Medrash necessarily literally, but it has to be taken seriously. So he wants to say, when the Medrash says that God held the mountain over the heads, it doesn't mean there was actually a mountain over the heads. There was no mountain. What it means is the experience was so real and so powerful and so truthful that they had to accept it because it was so compelling. Not that there was actually a threat, but that it was so real and inspiring and overtook them so much that they were forced with no choice but to accept. Not no physical, it wasn't a physical coercion, it was an emotional, psychological coercion, which happened as a result of being in a situation where you just know it's the truth, you just know it's the right thing. They just felt that way. That's what he's saying over here about Nasa and Ishmael. It was like this instinct. And each of us has those moments in our lives as well that we feel very connected, that we feel very close, that we feel Hashem close to us, that we, whether it be from something we read or something we see or something we experience or a special experience in one's own life when you feel close to Hashem. Again, I don't mean to say this, most of you have been listening to me for a long time. You know that I don't talk about myself. I'll tell you, just so you know, give you an idea. So this week, a young lady got engaged, and this young lady's parents once did a very, very big favor for the yeshiva. What was the big favor they did? They were honored at the dinner once, and then a few years later, they couldn't find anybody to agree to be honored at dinner, so this couple agreed to be honored twice at the yeshiva dinner. And I was blown away. Like, you don't know how hard it is to get anybody to agree to be honored at a dinner. It's like impossible. Nobody wants to be the center of attention. Nobody wants people to give money because of it. It's impossible. But they agreed because that's the way they are. If you know these people, they know they're unbelievably just gracious and helpful. Whatever they can do to help, they'll help. And even if it means prostituting themselves for somebody else, they have no problem with it. And I figured, I was so moved and so blown away by this willing to give for the yeshiva. I said, what can I give you back? What can I give you? I want to give you something, but I can't give them anything. They have whatever they need. Nothing I can give them is going to be something they need. So I said, I can only give you one thing. I have an older daughter who's not married. She's already getting older. I said, here's what I'm going to give you. Every day in my Shemona Esrei, I'm going to daven for your daughter to get a shidduch. That I can do, that I can give you. I'm going to daven for your daughter every day. Morning, afternoon, evening, three times a day, I'm going to daven that your kid should get a shidduch. That was, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago. Every Shemona Esrei for the last 10, 12 years, you know. Last night we went to the engagement party. So I'm saying, you know, so for me, you know, I put a lot of... I'm not saying I had even anything. It doesn't matter. But I'm not, you know, but I'm not the only, a lot of people. I'll tell you even a better story than my story. Better story. Someone just told me. This family also, they host every year. Every year they host for Chai Lifeline, they host a bake sale at their house. Every year for Chai Lifeline. To help kids who have cancer, families with, you know, they help every year. So this has been going on, I don't know, for 15, 20 years they've been hosting. And there's a group of women from Chai Lifeline that they always do this fundraiser, and every year they get a gift for the family for hosting the thing. Every year they get some gift. But also, after a bunch of years, they've been doing this, what are they going to get them? There's nothing more in the house. There's nothing they could do. What are they going to get them for the gift? So this group, since they work for Chai Lifeline, you know, there's a lot of sick people in Chai Lifeline. They're always davening for sick people. So they told the family last year, 1 year ago, they told the family, this year, as the gift, instead of giving you a gift, we're going to take your daughter who's in Shidduch and we're going to put her to the top of the list of the people that we davened for 1 year ago. So exactly 1 year to the day after they started that, she got engaged. So, you know, Rabbi Kramer from the elementary school in the eighth grade Rabbi Rabbi Kramer, the legendary eighth grade Rabbi, he likes to say, you know, sometimes Hashem says hello. Sometimes Hashem gives you a little wink. He says hello. At Mamad Har Sinai, Klal Yisrael had that special feeling that Hashem. So they just said Nasa V'Nishma. Forget about the details. Like I said last week, I don't know if you remember, if you listened to what I said last week, but on the WhatsApp. But Es Kvaydaber Elokim Es Kol Ad Verma Elo Leimar. So the Medrash says, Rashi quotes. This teaches us that Malamid Shayu Omer Ma Lav Lav Al Hein Hein. That on the don'ts of the Ten Commandments, they said no, we won't do them, and on the do's, they said yes, we will do them. So Rabbi Soloveitchik points out that the Medrash, if you look at the source of that, it's actually Machlokas. Rashi quotes Rabbi Shmuel. Rabbi Shmuel says, Al lav lav al hein. Rabbi Akiva says that they said, Al hein hein va al lav hein. That on the do's they said, we'll do them, and on the don'ts they said, we'll do them. What are they arguing about? One of them said, I'll love, love, I'll hain, hain. One of them says, I'll hain, hain, I'll love, hain. What's the argument? So he said, it's a similar kind of idea. We're saying, no, Rabbi Akiva said, I'll love, love, I'll hain. Rabbi Shmuel said, they were listening. They said, oh, you tell us to do something, we will do it. You say, don't do something, we won't do it. That makes more sense. I'll love, love, I'll hain, hain. Rabbi Akiva said, they weren't really listening so carefully. God, whatever you say, we're doing it. If it's a don't, we're doing it. If it's a do, we're doing it. We're in. Whatever you tell us, you're the Ribbono Shel. We're not going to ask questions about the details now. We have plenty. We're our whole the rest of our lives to learn the details. Now we're in. We're all in. Alav hein, val hein, hein. Whatever it is, it's hein. Whatever it is, we're up for it. And that's the experience of Mamad Har Sinai. And the truth is, gentlemen, every time we study Torah, it's supposed to be a similar kind of Mamad Har Sinai experience. You're supposed to learn Torah. You're supposed to learn Torah. I would maybe we'll go a little bit out of order because there's so many beautiful pieces this weekend already. But let me just show you one other piece, which is connected to this. Oh, just the very last piece, right? Le'ene Kol Yisrael, the very last piece, the end of the parsha. So the last. The very second to the last pasuk of the parsha, Umare Kvod Hashem. This is at Har Sinai. Right, Vayal Moshe Elahar, Vayichasen on Azhar. Moshe went up to the mountain. Vayishkon Kvod Hashem on Har Sinai. The presence of Hashem dwelled on Har Sinai. Vayichase Onan Sheish Yisomim. Vayikra Moshe Vayom Hashvim Yitoch Onan. Umare Kvod Hashem Keshachos Barosh Har Le'enei Bnei Yisrael. The vision of the honor of Hashem was like a consuming fire at the top of the mountain. Le'enei b'nei Yisrael. In front of the words of b'nei Yisrael, Rav Soloveitchik says something very, very short on this. He said this in Boston in 1980, before the eyes of the children of Israel. There are two aspects to the giving of the Torah. First, a system of law was handed down to Moshe. However, if this were the only purpose of Torah, it was just supposed to be a system of law, then Hashem could have revealed the Torah to Moshe alone, and Moshe would have taught the laws to the Jewish people. The reason for the revelation was to demonstrate that to perceive Hashem, one need not have great intelligence, understanding, philosophy, or be an outstanding tzaddik. All of Klal Yisrael was included in this vision. Judaism demands that every Jew feel Hashem's presence and experience Him. And particularly when we study Torah, that is a time where we're supposed to be feeling Hashem's presence. And he has other things over here. One more thing I want to share with you in this same piece. You can look at the third piece. The third piece. What's the third piece? If one man's ox shall gore his friend's ox. Right? That halacha of one ox goring another ox is like the favorite halacha of anybody who wants to discuss the minutia of Judaism, the seemingly like, oh, you know, it's like the classic example of the kid sitting in high school saying, what am I learning about oxen? I don't have any oxen. I've never seen an ox in my life. What am I learning here, this Gemara that's telling me about Shor Shenogach Chesapara? I'm not a farmer of my ox. This is so irrelevant, it's not connected to me. Listen to what Rav Soloveitchik has to say on if my ox gores your ox. So beautiful. And again, this kind of stuff, you know, it's even more powerful that Rav Soloveitchik is saying it because he's not known to be the mystical, he's not known to be to talk to that angle of Yiddishkeit. Listen to what he says so beautifully. V'chiyigov shor ish es shor re'eu. If one man's ox gores his friend's ox. Martin Heidegger, one of the most important philosophers of the 20th century, taught ethics and spirituality at the University of Berlin in the early part of the 20th century. Yet, when Hitler, Yamach Shemo, rose to power, he and a large coterie of his peers were among the first to embrace Nazism. The study of ethics alone cannot mold the ethical personality. The study of Torah, on the other hand, does accomplish this. Gedolei Yisrael represents spirituality, real Gedolei Yisrael. You have to know who's a real Gedolei Yisrael and who's a charlatan, who's a faker. You have to know. Just because you wear a long coat and you have a long beard and you dress in black and white doesn't mean you're a Gedolei Yisrael. Doesn't mean it. Gedolei Yisrael represents spirituality, refinement in conduct, sensitivity, sympathy, compassion. Yet, their primary focus is upon what is known as lamdus, rigorous halachic analysis of esoteric parts of the Talmud, like my ox goring your ox, a formal and abstract discipline in the study of Torah. Strangely, study of the rules of the ox that gores, or the egg that is laid on Yontif, somehow enhances the human ethical personality, elevating both the mind and the heart. How does such study affect morality? And for the Rav, there is only one answer. Torah is min hashamayim. It is the word of God. Torah ennobles one's character, redeeming a person from frivolity, vulgarity, and cruelty. It elevates him, providing meaning to his life.
But the Rav doesn't answer the question.
Frivolous is like joking around. What?
How does laying an egg on Yontif help my ethical morality?
Because it's the Dvar Hashem. Because it's the word of God. And God is perfect, and God is whole, and God is pure. And anytime you confront God, you get elevated, you get purified, you become more holy. When you encounter the word of God, you become more holy. Just by definition, by the dint of the fact that this is the word of God. So your soul touches eternity just by saying the words, Shor Shenaga Chasapar. It doesn't make sense. It's not rational. It's not logical. It's spiritual. It's a different. That's what Rav Soloveitchik said.
That's exactly probably the same thing why he comes right here, right after Har Sinai.
Oh, beautiful, beautiful. Let's go to piece number one. Let's go to piece number one. Fantastic, Joe, man. You've been sitting here for so many years now. Here we go. Take a look. Take a look. The very first piece. Joe figured out what Rav Soloveitchik had to say in Ve'ela Mishpatim. Following, okay, I'm going to do it a little bit on speed read here. Speed, because it's a long piece, but I have so much great stuff to say. I have to have like 3 shiurim on Mishpatim. Yeah, I know. You got a lot of time. I know, but I got time. Here we go. Ve'ela Mishpatim, here we go. Following the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Torah should have proceeded immediately with chapter 24, the end of the parasha, in which Hashem tells Moshe to seal the covenant with the people. This is followed by the construction of the Mishkan in Terumah and Tetzaveh, which was a required step toward fulfillment of Botziachos Amrichayim Tavdin Luskim Aharazeng in the Mishkan. Then the Egel Azav. Pashas Mishpatim, however, represents a dramatic departure from these themes. Instead of continuing with the revelation, there is an interruption. Pashas Mishpatim, with its many detailed laws of Nezikin, seems to depart from the context. It doesn't belong over here. They're still at Har Sinai. What are you getting off into all these details of all these things? Apparently, Parshas Mishpatim is an interpretation of the Aseres HaDibros. Without Parshas Mishpatim, there can be no Mamleches Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh. Almost all of the fundamental principles of the mitzvos may be found here in Parshas Mishpatim. Parshas Mishpatim lays out a framework for civil law. Why should the Torah address the question of financial commitments? Why should the Torah care about the situation of a paid or an unpaid watchman? Parshas Mishpatim, Shomer Chinam or Shomer Sachar. Parshas Mishpatim discusses issues of kinyanim, acquisitions, chazakas, and shtar, document. These monetary issues which seem to be out of place in a moral code. The conclusion then is that civil laws carry religious significance. Destruction of property and trespassing are not merely violations of civil law, but moral transgressions. If one studies the law, see, Herbie, this is Mamish addressing what you just spoke about. If one studies, Derech HaChaim, it's a Jewish Derech HaChaim. If one studies the law of the Avodah on Yom Kippur, or the laws of Shofar on Rosh Hashanah, there is a fulfillment of studying in Yana Diyoma. That's passages related to the holiness of the day. But the study of Perek Cheska Sabatim, which is Bava Basra in the third parak about the laws of Chazakah, of property rights, or the study of Shnayim Oksim Batalas, two people, the first Mishnah Bava Metzia, two people grabbing onto a garment, and this one says it's mine, and the other one says they're yanking it back and forth, on these holy days is no less exalted. Even though such study may not constitute in Yana Diyoma, you're not discussing the topic of Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur, it fulfills the mitzvah of Torah study. Parshas Mishpatim was introduced at this particular point in the Torah to demonstrate that these civil laws are in fact religious laws. And listen to he even sticks it, he digs the knife in a little bit more in this last little paragraph, which was something he said in Yeshiva University in 1981. That was my freshman year of high school. It was one of the very last years he gave shir, in the last 2-3 years that he gave shir, until the Parkinson's took over. The last Mishnah Bava Basra states that if one wishes, right, the last Mishnah Bava Basra says, Harotze sheyachkim, someone who wants to become wise, yasok bedine mamanis. You should learn Nezikin. You know, in the yeshivas, they pretty much only learn Nashim and Nezikin. They don't learn the other four. They don't learn Nashim and Nezikin. Nezikin is what sharpens the mind the most. The last Mishnah Bava says, if one wishes to become a scholar, he should study Nezikin. The study of these topics sharpens the mind and allows development of precision and depth. The study of Nezikin inspires the one who studies, helping him develop his intuition and intellect. There is a special capacity which HaKadosh Baruch Hu implanted in Hilchos Nezikin that inspires at both the emotional and intellectual level. The best Svarim of the Rishonim and Achronim were in the area of Nezikin. Right, the Ketzos and the Nesivis, the most legendary Lamdus Svarim is all in Nezikin. But Rav Soloveitchik is saying we have to understand all of that in the spiritual context. It's not just tort law. It's not just dry intellectual. It's the word of God. It's the word of Hashem. Even though the word of God talks about these mundane, seemingly inconsequential minutiae of like interpersonal law, it's still Torah. That's the whole idea of Parshas Mishpatim. It's right after Mamad HaSinai. This is also holy. This is also part of the spiritual dimension of Hashem. Oh, I have so much more to say, but I'm going to have to limit it with one final piece. And I, when I saw this Vart, I said, you know, maybe I'm going to save this for Yom Kippur also. But, you know, with the minion that we have over here, if I have to repeat a Yom Kippur, it'll be okay. Some of you daven Yom Kippur with us, some of you, most of you don't. Rav Soloveitchik said this drasha on the halacha that we read in the parsha of a shomer chinam and a shomer sachar. Famous idea that if I give you something to watch, all of our kids in eighth grade, they learn with Rabbi Kramer, hamafkid, the halb kids. Hamafkid. They learn that. Why? Hamafkid, it's a chaver. I know the whole thing by heart because I probably have listened to 3,000 kids say the same 5 lines in Gemara to me in the interviews, the same 10 lines. Right? Lama leilim is the behemav, lama leilim is the kelim. Why is the mission? Tzrichet, itan. I mean, whatever. Anyway. So listen to Soloveitchik, what he says on the parasha of the Chumash that talks about if I give you something to watch. He says, Hashem gave us something to watch. We think we own everything we have. We think we own ourselves, our bodies, our talents, our abilities, our money, our house. We think we own everything. We don't realize that we're just a pikadum. We're just a security. But you have to listen to the way he says it. Because I can't do justice to the way he says it. By the way, for the doctors, by Virapo, Yirapo, Salvitri has a beautiful idea about how we're supposed to heal. We're not supposed to just sit back and say illness is from Hashem and you deserve it. You got an illness. Hashem gave you. You're supposed to try to heal it. He has a whole beautiful pshat about that. But we're going to skip that. Herbie, you can do it for home. Here we go. Picado.
You know, but this is the biggest challenge that the Jew faces, the spirituality.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what he said. That's why we're always...
It comes so mechanically to the kids.
Exactly. Exactly.
How do you...
Exactly. The only way you could do it is model it. There's no other way. And you do a good job. You model it. The only way you could do it is model it. I always say, kids are not going to remember a word that you say. They're going to learn from who you are, not what you say, not what you tell them. They're going to learn from who you are. You have to model it. There's no other way. You can't... I mean, the talking, it's the same thing we're saying over here by Nasa Vinishma. Like, it's the Nasa. The Nishma comes afterwards. As long as you don't contradict yourself in what you say, you'll be okay. But the main thing, they learn mostly from your example, not from what you say. Mostly. It doesn't always work like that. There's obviously exceptions to every rule, but listen to this beautiful idea here. Listen to what he says. If a man gives to his friend something to watch, you give your friend money and kelim lishmor. Judaism asserts that man is the property of Hashem. He owns us. We are avdei Hashem. Ki li b'nei Yisrael avodim. Hashem owns us. As we recite in Slichos, ha-nisham alach v'ha-guf pa'alach. You made us. You own us. Our soul, our body. All of man's talents, endowments, and qualities, his very personality, are owned by God. Man's activities must therefore be in conformity with the will of God. Because when a person gives you something to watch, you are only allowed to do with it that's what the person gave you permission to do with it. So if God owns us and, as it were, gave us to ourselves, we only have a right to use ourselves in the way that God told us that we have a right to use ourselves. And if non-kosher food or non-kosher things that we're not allowed to look at or non-kosher places that we're not allowed to go or non-kosher things that we're not allowed to do, then we're not allowed to do them. Man's body and soul are governed by the general rule articulated with respect to deposits of personal property with another for safekeeping. All of one's activities must therefore conform with the directives of the depositor. Accordingly, on Yom Kippur, man finds himself in a situation analogous to that described in the next pasuk. Minikrav balabayis elokim lo shalach yado b'mlechus re'eyu, right? The guy says, give me back my thing. He says, an onus. He says, yeah, I don't believe you. You messed it up. So what does he do? He has to swear. He has to swear that he didn't do anything wrong with the person's object. Zokter of Salavachik, every Yom Kippur we have to swear to God, we didn't do anything wrong with that which what you gave us. Every Yom Kippur, man must convince God that he has not misappropriated the mashkon, the deposit, the security. In the concluding Ne'ilah prayer of Yom Kippur, we use the phrase, Laman nechdal me'oshet yadenu. We didn't steal. Yom Kippur was bestowed upon us so that we cease from misappropriating our very selves. Apparently, any sin commanded by man constitutes larceny, theft from God. If I sin with my hands, it means I stole my hands. If I sin with my feet by running to the wrong place, it means I stole my legs. He gave me my legs for X, I used them for Y. That's stealing. That's why it says by the Mabul, Lo nechtam gzardinam el ala gezel. Now, Salvechik develops over there by Noach that every Avera has a little piece of gezel in it. Because if you sin with your eyes, you're stealing your eyes. He gave you your eyes for X, you use them for Y. If you sin with your mouth, you eat something you're not supposed to, or you say something you're not supposed to, you're stealing your mouth. Hashem gave you exact directions. 31 places in the Torah, he says you can't talk about other people. So we still use our mouth and talk about other people. You're stealing. It's larceny. Every Avera. That's why we say, Laman nechta me'oshik yadenu, because the hand is associated with stealing. And listen to this moving. We're just going to end with this. This is very, very moving. It's a little bit... I don't know, to me when I was reading it was very emotional. It's very, very jarring. It's very jarring. Listen to these words. There was a, and all of you might know this, again, my mind, doesn't remember so much, doesn't remember many things. My mind, I'm always on to the next thing, whatever, that's a whole other story. I'll have my own mea culpa a different time. But I don't remember these things. I told my wife about it. He says, yeah, it's a famous story, but he knows this story. I didn't know that. I didn't know this. Apparently, there's a medrash in Mishlei. There's a medrash in Mishlei, Parsha Lamed Aleph. Says as follows. Rabbi Meir and his wife Beruria were proud parents of beautiful twin boys who died of an extended illness over one Shabbos. Barry knew the story. I didn't know the story, but okay. Throughout the Shabbos, Beruria did not inform Rabbi Meir of the tragedy so as not to mar his Shabbos joy. However, when the day was almost done, it was Beruria's task to convey the terrible news to her husband. After Havdalah, Beruria related the following parable, mashal, to Rabbi Meir, in the form of a halachic question. Some time ago, a certain man came and left two diamonds in my trust, a pikadon. Now he has called for me to give them back. Should I return the diamonds to him or not? Only after Rabbi Meir replied in the affirmative did Beruria reveal to him the awful news. That's the Medrash Rabbah. Said Rav Salvechik, as moving as this story is, the halachic question posed by Beruria seems trivial. Was there any doubt that the owner of the diamonds had the right to take them back? The answer is so obvious that her question seems superfluous. Why would Beruria ask her husband for a ruling in such a simple case of Jewish law? So Rav Salvechik said, obviously we have to read this story a little bit differently than the simple pshat. This story needs a little bit more color. So Rav Salvechik says, I'm going to retell the story to you in the way that Beruria actually told it to Rabbi Meir. And he said like this. A mysterious stranger, his face hidden behind a dark cloak, knocks at Beruria's door. As she opens the door, the stranger silently thrusts a small box into her hands and vanishes into the night. The puzzled Beruria opens the box and is startled to find two beautiful diamonds. She wonders, did the stranger intend to place the diamonds in a trust for safekeeping? Or perhaps they were an outright gift that she's going to get to keep forever? Beruria resolves to wait a few weeks to see if the stranger comes back to claim his package. She meticulously takes care of the diamonds in accordance with all the applicable laws of Pikadon as she waits for the stranger to return. Weeks, months, years pass, and the stranger has not reappeared. Beruria thinks to herself that maybe the stranger is no longer alive, or maybe he indeed meant to give her the diamonds as an outright gift. On a fateful Shabbos years later, Beruria is startled to again hear a knock on the door, hurriedly donning her robe. Beruria answers the door. The mysterious stranger with the hidden face is back. He grabs the diamonds from her hands, and once again he quickly and silently disappears. This is the story Beruria told Rabbi Meir. Unlike a normal pikadon, where an item is held in safekeeping for a specific period of time, as prescribed by the owner, the period of safekeeping for God's pikadon is open-ended. He is the hidden stranger who thrusts upon man all sorts of items of value, money, honor, health, wisdom, children. His face is obscured and he says nothing. We often make Beruria's mistake. We begin to think of God's pikadon as a gift. Only later and often under tragic circumstances are we forced to confront the fact that God does not give us these items outright. They are only entrusted to us for safekeeping. And here's the most important line. If we guard them properly, God may allow us to keep them longer. If, on the other hand, we do not acknowledge God as the owner of the pikadon, he may come and claim them sooner. Now, again, I don't mean to end on a on a downer. I don't mean to end on a downer. But the lesson, I think, for us is not a downer at all. The lesson for us is that our skills, our talents, our abilities, our lives, our families, our health, it's there for us to use in a certain way. It's there for us to be a pikadon, to use the way Hashem told us to use them. And hopefully, if we get that message and we use them in the right way, Hashem will grant us long, healthy, productive, wonderful lives that we should use in the right way. And the message is, we have to remember that life is a gift. Life is a pikadon. Life is a security. Life is something that we are handed and we're supposed to use in a certain way, and we don't know how long or how short it's going to be. No one has that clairvoyance. And we don't always know why Hashem does what he does, and it's not always when you see somebody, chas v'shalom, I don't mean to say, and Rav Salvezh doesn't mean to say, that when you see somebody pass away young, that means that person wasn't chas v'shalom. We don't mean to say that, chas v'shalom. But, begadol, we do mean that life is a gift, life is to be used in a certain way, we are instructed to use that gift in a certain way, and hopefully Hashem should give us the wisdom and the good health and the ability to use all our talents and abilities in the way that Hashem said, and therefore hopefully all of us and our families will merit a long, healthy, successful, and productive life, and maybe even together we should merit greeting Mashiach Tzidkenu together. May that day come. Amen. 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 Amen.